If you will, turn me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by doing so, some of them wittily entertain angels, remembering the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, the bed defiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to move into verses 20 and 21. We've got a lot to cover, so I'm going to forego the review. But just remember this, in verse 20 and 21, we see that in verses 18 and 19, the author is asking for prayers for himself. When you come to verse 20, he says, now I'm going to pray for you. Let us pay close attention to what this author prays for these Christians. Look at it again. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And amen. Here in this prayer, we see the two greatest needs of the Christian. If you had to think about it, what is it? What is the two greatest needs for the Christian? Number one, knowledge. Number two, power. And these verses point this out. The author ends by summarizing all the knowledge of this great letter, pointing to the source also of the power to apply that knowledge that they have learned. There's two things that a preserving Christian, and what I mean by a preserving Christian. A preserving Christian is one who believes when it's hard to believe. A preserving Christian is one who obeys even when it's hard to obey, even if it costs you everything. So two things a preserving Christian needs is knowledge and power. We need knowledge of the will of God, and then we need the power of God to do the will of God. And so when you have both divine revelation and you have both divine power, we're going to be able to live a preserving life before God. It's not just a preserving life. It's a joyful life. No matter if you're in jail at midnight. Paul was joyful, right? The apostles counted it all joy to associate or to participate in the sufferings of Christ. So when we come to this, verse 20 through 21, let me just point out several things about this prayer. Number one, notice how God is addressed. The God of peace, who brought up the shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, even Jesus our Lord. So this verse points out, it describes, in other words, it just tells us who God is. Number two, notice the request. The author wants God to do something. After describing this God, there's a request. God, this God of peace, please equip the saints for every good work, working in us that which is well-pleasing. And then third, you have this great doxology, to whom be glory forever and ever. So as we come to the end of this letter, don't forget some of the great truths that we've been learning. For example, God has revealed himself in diverse manners in times past, but in these last days, he tells these readers, God has revealed Himself through His Son. And His Son is superior to everyone in every way. He is the great high priest who can get you and me to God because He offered Himself up to God as a sacrifice, and He intercedes for us continually. His sacrifice was so complete that not one more drop of blood need to be shed. Everything necessary to draw us to God, everything necessary to reconcile us to God, was accomplished and done through Christ Jesus. The death of Christ actually obtained the eternal redemption for all those He died for. And then furthermore, we see in this letter that His death inaugurated a new era for the human race. We call this the New Covenant. The New Covenant changes everything. All the covenants in the Old Testament were brought to perfection and fulfilled in the person of Christ, who instituted this new covenant through or in His blood. In other words, before Christ came and instituted the new covenant, most of the world sat in darkness. But now the light of the world has come. And He has made it His mission to see this light, to see His kingdom, the kingdom of light, expanded throughout the earth. And this has been happening for now 2,000 years. We are now in the era where the light of God has gone beyond the borders of Palestine, as Christ, the mediator, the mediatorial king, desires to make the nations His disciples. So in the new covenant, all the promises of God are available to those who believe. Under this new covenant, we're now more accountable to God. Why? Because to whom much is given, much is required. And under the covenant, this new covenant, the new covenant members have the power of God residing within them. At one time, God dwelt in a stone temple. But now, in the new covenant, God dwells within His people. He tabernacles with His people. We are now the dwelling place of God. And so it's a great privilege to live under the new covenant, the author has been telling us. Remember what we talked about when we talked about the new covenant? It's a draw near to me covenant. Only the priest, once a year in the old covenant, could go before God in the Holy of Holies. But now in the new covenant, we are beckoned to draw near to Him daily. Come to the throne of grace, Christ says. Christ has led the way. He has prepared the way. So when we come to this, to the end of this letter, we see this great doxology. But notice how God is addressed. Now may the God of peace. So what does this imply? Well, it means, you know, some people will come to this and say, well, God is the God who gives inner quietude. God would be the one who brings this inner calmness of soul, even in the roughest of days and storms and afflictions. And He does do that. But that's not the point here. This title is far bigger and presupposes you and I understood the entire point of the book of Hebrews. The author is pointing to the fact that God is the God of peace of the gospel. In other words, in the gospel, God is reconciling us to Him. If you think about it this way, God has brought peace between Himself and sinners through the bloody death of Jesus Christ. That's the peace He's talking about. He's talking about the peace that God has established with His enemies. But see, we're no longer His enemies. We're His friends. And I would say more than friends. We're His sons and daughters. How? Through faith. You see, there are two things separating us before Jesus died on the cross. You understand what was separating you and me from God? One was hostility for God in the heart of man. The Bible teaches us that while we were yet enemies, Jesus died for us. Separate from Christ, we are enemies of God, content to live in rebellion against Him. Two, there was hostility and wrath in the heart of God against sinful man. Now, why is that? Well, God doesn't overlook human sin. What does our sin do? It stirs up the wrath of God. Wrath is the holy response of a holy God towards sin. His wrath and hostility towards us is just, where our hostility towards God is unjust. The Bible teaches us very clearly God is angry with the wicked every day. The Bible teaches us the soul that sins shall die. So God doesn't wink or overlook our sin. His wrath and hostility towards us is the judicial response of a judge, a holy and just judge, towards our sin. You remember the angels who sat before God cried out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And so He is a holy God, and He has to respond in alignment with His character towards our sin. And so all this language of hostility, enmity, wrath, what does it point to? Well, it points to the fact that fallen mankind and God are at war with one another. Jesus Christ comes upon the scene to make peace between God and man. How? By removing the hostility, right, from the heart of man through the power of His Spirit by faith, and by removing the anger of God towards us by being a substitute and by being the propitiation. Remember, the propitiation is one who appeases the wrath of God through a sacrifice. So what did God do when Jesus was on the cross? God poured out His anger, His wrath on Jesus in our place. So the work upon the cross is referred to as the propitiation because the anger of God was appeased. It was turned away from us. The wrath was placed on the substitute. We deserved it, but Jesus bore it. So the wrath of God was turned away by the violent substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. And so I realize this is offensive to many. The liberals have been trying to remove the idea of propitiation from the Bible for decades now, for a century really. Why? Well, because in their mind it just makes God look bad. But understand this, if Christ did not drink the full cup of God's wrath upon the cross, then that wrath is going to be poured out on us. So anytime we think something is offensive, we need to spend time searching the Scripture to see if God thinks it's offensive. And it is interesting, isn't it, that those who are concerned about offensive things about God when it comes to the character of God, you know what they're never concerned about? They're never concerned about what's offensive to God. What is offensive to God? Your sin. My sin. Very offensive. We need to be concerned about what offends God. But Jesus wasn't offended by any kind of language. For example, we read from the mouth of Jesus, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many." I mean, that's why God sent His Son. This is why He came. By His death, Jesus ransomed those for whom He died. So in the atonement of Jesus, God demanded payment for man's sin, and Jesus paid the price. How? With His life. And so God demonstrated His love towards us that He sent His Son to pay the ransom price. And listen, when Jesus went to pay the price, it wasn't as though Jesus was trying to teach the Father how to love, as so many liberals never end or never tire of trying to tell us. God loved us, and because He loved us, He sent His Son to pay the price that His holiness and justice demanded. Why? So we might not longer be at war with Him, but be His friends, and that there might be peace between us. He is the God of peace. And that's what it means to be reconciled. To be reconciled to God means at one time we were alienated from God. We had enmity, hostile towards God. But to be reconciled to God means we're friends with God. That couldn't happen by me and you. It only had to happen through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. You ever heard someone say, "Had you made peace with God?" You know what's wrong with that statement? That kind of thinking? What can you and I do to make peace with God? I mean, aren't we the problem? You see, if there was something that you and I could do to make peace with God, then He wouldn't need to send His Son, would He? So let's make sure our theology is correct on this. Jesus was the one who made peace with God upon the cross. So when the Bible talks about God being the God of peace, it's not about your subjective feelings. No. This is talking about the objective work of Christ upon the cross so that we can have peace with God. So don't get me wrong. We do receive the peace of God, but only after we have the peace with God. We were one time enemies. We were one time alienated from God. And so what God did, He did what was necessary in Christ to make us friends and removed every obstacle, removed every hostility within the heart of man and within the heart of God Himself. So peace with God can only come through Jesus Christ. And so this is why we don't open the door to allow other religions to have a seat at the table with Christianity. Why? Because all other religions teach that man has to do something to earn peace with God. Now, let's just think about that for a second. How can you earn peace with God? The only way you could make that ever happen is either lower God's standard or elevate man. And either one of those could be reconciled with divine revelation. So there's only one name under heaven and earth by which man can be saved, and His name is Jesus. The very name gives it away, doesn't it? Jesus means Yahweh saves, God saves. And that's the principle, that's the point. From Genesis to Revelation, the record is clear. God and God alone saves. So when I look at Hebrews 13:20, now may the God of peace. He is the God. Your translation has it. There's a definite article there. He is the only one. He's not a God of peace, as though there might be many. He is the God of peace. Despite what our culture teaches, you can't just choose the God of peace of your own making. Far too many believe that we should be free to choose to worship the God of our choice. But we can't allow that to go unchallenged as the people of God. Now listen, we can't force someone to believe in Jesus, but we sure can warn them. We can warn them of the consequences of looking for peace in any other than Jesus. How do we do that? Well, we educate them through the gospel. We educate them through the gospel. And here's the consequences, sinner, of looking to false gods, false hope, idolatrous worship. In fact, it's our responsibility to warn them. Samuel Rutherford reminds us, religious liberty is letting everyone choose their own way to hell. You see, when we stand before God, God's going to know nothing of religious liberty. No, God only sees sheep and goats. One's on the left hand, and they're going to be sent to hell, while the other's on the right hand, who will spend life, eternal life with Him. And don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about, I don't want the government involved in our worship. That's not what I'm talking about. But our country is in a real mess because the church refuses to tell sinners that our Creator is not very impressed with their religious liberty. The government has no business in your worship, but God does. And we need to warn them that when you stand before God, He's not interested in our Constitution, but He will be interested in whether or not you trusted in His provision for peace with Him, which is Christ Jesus. The triune God of the Bible is the only God of peace. And this is important because why is this important here? Well, it's important here in this text because the Jews who were persecuting these Christians were teaching that peace would come how? Well, through ceremonial law keeping. But one of the main points was that the Levitical law ceremonies were doing what? The author of Hebrews has been telling us the entire time. It's pointing us to Christ and to His work. So this prayer is a reminder. Don't look back to the old covenant types and shadows, but look to the new covenant reality. Look to how God established peace with you. It's through Christ Jesus. Next, we see that the God of peace actually did something. So what did He do? Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. Well, the God of peace brought Jesus from the dead. You go to the Scriptures, and it's interesting. Over and over again, very rarely, I can only really think of one in John 10, but where it said Jesus rose or He would take His life and He would rise it up again. But everywhere else that I could find, it's always God the Father rose Him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is normally stated as God raising Him from the dead. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. It constantly says that. Remember what Paul says in Romans 10? If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, what? That God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, why does the Bible consistently use the phrase that God raised Him from the dead, raised Jesus from the dead? I mean, obviously there's a point to be made. And the point to be made that God the Father has something important to tell you and me through the resurrection of Jesus. God wants the world to know that when He raised Jesus from the dead, He had something important to tell us. So let's look at it closer. Now, the God of peace that brought up again from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Now, think about this for just a second. When you read about the blood of Jesus, what is that talking about? Well, it's just an abbreviated way of talking about His sacrificial death. So what is it that God has specifically to tell us about raising Jesus from the dead? Jesus laid down His life as a sacrifice for sin. And remember what He said upon the cross? It is finished. In other words, everything necessary to save sinners, I have done by taking the anger of God upon myself. I paid the price. And then the text says He died. Now, here's the question. How do you and I know that the sacrifice was accepted? How do we know that it worked? Well, simple. God raised Him from the dead. If the sacrifice was not accepted by the Father, then Jesus would still be in the ground today experiencing the wrath of God. But He's not. Because over and over again, the Bible tells us he raised him from the dead. In other words, this is God's way of saying, my son has turned away from my wrath. And so those who turn to Christ in faith can be at peace with God. We can be at peace with God the Father with no fear of ever having to experience his wrath, the eternal consequences of our sin. And so now we're friends with God, but more than that, we're sons and daughters. Are you beginning to see the problem with those who look to their own works for salvation? What is the problem with looking to our works to save them? What is the problem with saying, well, why can't my good works just remove the wrath of God off of my head? I think W.G.T. Shedd said it best. He says, good works are good for nothing because good works don't bleed. You remember what the Bible says? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so never forget this. God only forgives our sins for one reason and one reason alone. Jesus shed his blood upon the cross to take the punishment we deserve. If he did not die upon the cross, there would be no basis to forgive our sins. And we would all be cursed to hell for all eternity. So that means there is no other gospel. And so this is why Paul is not overreacting when he says, if anyone brings another gospel than this gospel, let him be accursed. I mean, why would Paul use such language? It's because any other gospel than the gospel of Jesus Christ can only do one thing, condemn you. And so this is serious business, that we get the gospel correct. We should never take lightly the gospel of Jesus Christ because the consequences of getting it wrong are detrimental to your soul. Oh, do you see the problem now when we just kind of water down the gospel to make our family members just feel a little bit better about living in their sin? You're condemning them. Yes, it may interrupt the meal, but they need to know the consequences of their sin and that if Christ has not removed the wrath of God off their head, they're going to taste it for all eternity. And here's the thing. Since all of this originated in the mind of God before the world began, then he and he alone can be rightly called the God of peace. Do you see the importance of that? The God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. Now notice the next phrase. Notice the description of Jesus. How is Jesus described here? God the Father is described as the God of peace. But Jesus is described as the great shepherd of the sheep. One of the greatest things in the book of Hebrews is Christ is superior to everyone in every way, right? The author has told us that he is our great high priest, but you know what? He's the great shepherd as well. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. I love the imagery here, right? These persecuted Christians need to be reminded they're not sheep without a shepherd. They have a great shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. Now listen, I know we don't like to think about it. We love this picture of Jesus as the great shepherd. So that implies we're the sheep. Y'all know much about sheep? What does that say about us? What do we know about sheep? Well, they're not too bright. They're not very intelligent. And they can't see very well. So we need a shepherd. I know we don't like to be thinking about it. We're not. Listen, I'm just trying to say, when I say they're not intelligent, they're just dumb. And they are. They don't see well. But here's another thing we know about sheep. They're defenseless to predators. Here's another thing we know about sheep. They're harmless. They don't go looking for trouble. They get into trouble. They don't necessarily look for it. They you know, the sheep, as we're described as sheep, we govern our conversations. But here's the thing. We are exposed to danger all the time. What is it that's keeping the wicked people off of us today? It's the great shepherd of the sheep. So we need a shepherd. He's specifically talking to these readers because the Jewish leaders were trying to bring chaos and persecution, trying to scatter the Christians. And they needed to be reminded there is a great shepherd of the sheep. So what does the shepherd do? Well, they lead the sheep. This means they get in front of them. They lead them. They don't stand behind them and crack a whip. What would happen if you got behind a group of sheep and started cracking a whip? Maybe they just scatter everywhere. But they do hear your voice, and they'll follow you. And that's what we as sheep should do. So Jesus stands in front of us. He leads us. He's prepared the way. Jesus leads us to the pastures to feed us, to get us water, to protect us from predators. Turn over to John 10. John 10. In John 10, verse 10, Jesus says this, The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. And then he says in verse 11, Oh, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He lays down his life. Now notice this, he lays down his life for the sheep. It doesn't say I lay down my life for the sheep, the goats, and the wolves. It doesn't say that. He lays down his life for the sheep. Now how would you know if you're a sheep? Well, he tells you in verse 12. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling, does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. So you keep reading. As the Father knows me, even I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, talking about the Gentile sheep. Them I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Well, that's how you know if you belong to Christ. You know the voice. You love the voice. You follow the voice. You want to follow him no matter where he leads you. Now listen, you may not do it perfectly, but you love that voice. When you wander outside the fold and he calls you back, you love that voice and you come on back. I found myself out here meddling in somewhere I don't need to be meddling, and he calls me back. I love his voice. I want to come on back. You may not do it perfectly, but you love the voice and you're always going to respond to it. That's how you know if you're one of his sheep. Go down to verse 28. Well, just go back to verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you're not my sheep, as I said to you. So you want to know whether or not you're a sheep, do you believe? Right? But you do not believe because you're not my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. That's what sheep do. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. What a great comfort. You see, these recipients of the letter of Hebrews needed to be reminded of this truth. That no matter how bad it got, no one's going to snatch them out of the Son's hand, the Good Shepherd's hand. But not only that, look at verse 29. My Father who has given them to me. So who gives you and me to Jesus Christ, according to this text? The Father does. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. What's the picture? I've got myself, Jesus over here. He's got one hand. I got God the Father over here. I'm in the other hand. Who in the world can pull you and me out of the hands of God the Son and God the Father? He says no one. No one can snatch us away. The moment you come to Christ, you're going to receive eternal life. No one, not even yourself, can take you away from Him. So go back to Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep. We see what a great shepherd of the sheep Jesus truly is. Notice the author tells us who this great shepherd of the sheep is. He's our Lord Jesus. The Lord is our shepherd. Does that not sound familiar? That's what we did. Remember when we studied Psalm 23? That was all about Jesus Christ. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. This means He guides me, He protects me, He nourishes me, He provides all my needs. And I have such a relationship with Him that I can know and hear His voice and listen to it. I'm completely satisfied in Him. Remember Psalm 23 says, He lies me down in green pastures. He refreshes. He restores my soul. He guides me in the pathways of righteousness. Even though I journey in the shadow of the valley of death, I will not fear any evil. You see, this is what Jesus does. He takes away the fear. He restores the soul. He comforts us. He gives us courage even in the darkest of days. I mean, listen, when you study out the New Testament, you have to see that there's persecution that these saints were going through and enduring through the first centuries. How was it, though, that so many of the leaders maintained their composure in spite of all the tactics the enemy tried to terrorize them with or threaten them with? How was it that they were able to compose themselves? Well, it was because they knew the great shepherd of the sheep.
He knew that they were with him. This is why they knew Psalm 23. The reason we don't fear in the face of our enemies is because what Psalm 23 teaches us. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And so, do you believe we're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus our Lord? Because the Bible says we are. And it's that great shepherd of the sheep who will give you courage. He's going to give courage to these Hebrew Christians. He's going to be the one that gives you and me courage when we need it. And so let me remind you of the principle from Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why? Because you and I know the great shepherd. So here's the thing. If you're here this morning, you lack peace, you lack courage. It's because you've wandered away from the great shepherd. The great shepherd can only give peace and courage. Now here's the thing. Maybe you know Psalm 23. Maybe you can even quote it better than I can, verbatim. But do you know the shepherd? See, that psalm only brings comfort to the ones that know the great shepherd of the sheep. You see, if this is who the author is presenting to these persecuted Christians in order to keep them on the proper path and not go back to Judaism, then it's the very same shepherd that we need to be clinging to. Now look at the next phrase. That blood of the everlasting covenant. I mean, when you just read that, doesn't that just stand out to you? I mean, we just talked about the background of this. When Jesus died on the cross, he was establishing and putting into place the eternal covenant between God and man. Real quick, theologians talk about the covenant of redemption, the covenant of peace before time began. The moment time comes into time and space, we talk about the covenant of grace that is communicated through the different covenants that were preparing us for this new covenant, which is the final reality. The greatest expression of the covenant of grace is the new covenant. The new covenant fulfills everything those other covenants were pointing to. Hold your place here and go to Titus. The Bible really doesn't talk about covenant of peace. It doesn't use language covenant of redemption. It doesn't even use the word covenant of grace. These are theological terms that are used to describe what the Bible's talking about. In Titus 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which God, which accords with godliness. Look at verse 2. And hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised when? Before time began. The biblical term is the word promise. So if you want to understand something of the covenant of peace, the covenant of redemption, that God promised before time began. If God promised something before time began, then who did He promise it to? Who is this promise between? It was between God the Father and God the Son and all those people that God the Son represents. He couldn't have made it with you and me. We weren't there. This is before time began. So this is the eternal covenant. But how would this eternal covenant that the author of Hebrews is talking about, how would it be ratified? How would it be inaugurated? How would it be established? Through the blood. Through the blood. Through the life of Jesus Christ. And so the eternal covenant that was made before time began was brought into reality when Jesus shed His blood, thereby securing the salvation of His people. So the Jews who were denying the work of Christ, they were stuck in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant could only point you to God's work of redemption. But the author of Hebrews taught us back in Hebrews 8, all these ceremonies, they're about to vanish and give way to the reality of the everlasting covenant. And notice that Jesus is referred to here as our Lord. Now when stating this, the author is pointing to the deity of Christ. It wasn't that just some holy man died for you and me. It was God in flesh. The word translated Lord in the Greek is kurios, means Lord or Master. And for example, in the Greek Septuagint, kurios was used to refer to God. So Jesus is Lord. I mean, this reference to Jesus as Lord was really causing a lot of problems in the first century because of the Romans. You see, Caesar wanted to be kurios. But the Christians came along and said, no, there's only one kurios, and His name is Jesus. So the true and only kurios does not sit in Rome, but rather the true and only kurios sits at the right hand of God. And so this is why if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is kurios, if you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. When Paul wrote that in Romans, that was a declaration of war. Now, let me just say this. For those who tend to have a pessimistic view of history, let me ask you this. Where's the Roman Empire today? You don't know of it. Right? It's in ruins. And see, here's the thing. That'll be the outcome. That'll be the fate of all those who refuse to submit to King Jesus, to Lord Jesus, to Kyrios Jesus. Despite the efforts of the wicked to snuff out the church, she is expanding all over the world. So Jesus is the highest authority. Jesus is supreme over everybody in every way. And so this is the name we should exalt. This is the name we should praise. You know, it's interesting. We talk about the name of Jesus. Isn't it just precious? Isn't it sweet? You know, there have been those who have come through this assembly before and criticized because we don't just sing psalm only. What's one of the problems with the psalm only crowd? Well, one of the problems is they never get to praise the sweet name of Jesus, because to them that would be a sin, because the name of Jesus is not in the Psalms. He's talked about, he's pointed to, he's alluded to. But one of the greatest, most precious things to sing a new song is to be able to sing the sweet, precious name of Jesus. I love the Psalms. I enjoy singing the Psalms. But I also love to sing about the precious name of Jesus as well. So when I see this, notice that it's our dear Lord who has been raised from the dead. Who's been raised from the dead. Well, we got so much to cover. Let me just say this. We just celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me just say a couple things about this. We didn't talk about the significance of the resurrection when we looked at our passage in Luke. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ signifies several things. Number one, it ensures our regeneration. Turn over to 1 Peter 1 real quick. In 1 Peter 1, look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so Peter says, we have been born anew to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so in this text, Peter is explicitly connecting Jesus' resurrection with our regeneration, our new birth. And so when Jesus rose from the dead, He had a new quality of life, a resurrection life, a human body, a human spirit that were perfectly suited for fellowship and obedience to God forever. But in His resurrection, Jesus earned us a new life just like His. Now, we haven't received all the benefits of salvation and regeneration when we become Christians. But we will receive our resurrected body on the last day. And so, not only, turn over to Romans 4, not only is our regeneration secured in the resurrection of Jesus, but turn over to Romans 4. Notice this. In Romans 4, look at verse 25. Well, you might as well go back to verse 23. Now it was not written for His sake alone that it was imputed to Him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised before our justification. Excuse me. So Paul connects Christ's resurrection with our justification. In other words, remember, justification is a legal declaration that God is declaring us to be righteous. It's a legal term. So when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was God's declaration of approval upon His redemptive work. So not only does Jesus' resurrection secure our regeneration, it secures our justification, but also there are ethical significance to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Go back over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. After a long discussion in chapter 15 about the resurrection of Jesus, or the importance of Jesus' resurrection, right? We see that Paul concludes encouraging his readers here. It's because Christ was raised from the dead that we're going to be raised from the dead. And so because of that, we should continue steadfastly in the work of the Lord. And so this is because everything we do to bring people into the kingdom will have eternal significance. Because of that reality, our work is never in vain. And so Paul furthermore encourages us, when we think about the resurrection, to focus on our future reward. He sees the resurrection as the time when all struggles, all suffering for Christ's sake will be rewarded. But he also taught you there earlier in chapter 15 that Christ was the first fruit, which is a reminder. It's a guarantee of a future harvest. We will receive our resurrected bodies. And so there's great significance to the resurrection of Jesus Christ that then we need to be reminded and celebrate each Lord's Day. Now go back to Hebrews 13. So we see a description of God. Now look how the author is describing God. Now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. What a great description of God. And from that description of God, the author now moves in verse 21 to this request. What's the request? To make you complete in every good work, to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so we've been looking at the God who was addressed. Now we've moved to the request. What's the request? The request is two things: knowledge and power. Lord, give us the knowledge of Your will and the power to do it. And so he's praying that God would give the knowledge and power and the desire to do the will of God. This prayer is just a reminder of how you and I can please God. God is the one who must make us perfect. Or the word probably is better translated complete, in every good work to do His will. He is the one who is working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight. So, if you don't want to know God's will, guess what? You're still in the flesh. Paul says in Romans 8, he who is in the flesh is hostile towards God and cannot please God. And this is why we just pity the unbeliever. All he has ever done, all the unbeliever has ever done is sin against God. He has never done anything to please God. So the only way we can please God is if God intervenes and helps us. And so this is how we should pray. We should pray for ourselves this way. We should pray for one another this way. God, please equip me. God, please straighten me out in everything. God, do this so that in every good thing I'm going to be doing Your will. Notice it's in everything. Lord, work in me in such a way that I will be good, that I'll be well-pleasing in Your sight in everything. You see, it's not just being good on Sunday. In everything, we want to be well-pleasing to God at all times. Lord, please in everything I say, Lord, in everything I do, just help me to be good in Your sight. You know what this means? To be good in God's sight tells me one thing. Only God can distinguish what's good and what's evil. And only God can equip me to do the good. Now, what is it that distinguishes between good and evil? What is it that tells us what is good and evil? Well, it's His law. And the law of God is really a reflection of His perfect character. And so to do good is to do His will. I mean, isn't that all goodness is? If you just sit back and think about what is good? Good is what God's law says it is. All right. Now, we started with this thing, you know, if we came in here this morning and I was asking you, how do you do God's will? How would you answer it? See, many don't know how to find the will of God because they refuse to look at the eternal character of God, which is found in His law. They refuse to study His law to understand the will of God. And so, to them, and maybe this describes you, to them, it just seems as though it's unknowable. The will of God is just unknowable. Others think the will of God is when I feel warm and fuzzy on the inside. I just feel good about a decision I made. Now, if I feel warm and fuzzy, then that must be God's will for my life. Do any of you ever start off a sentence like, I feel like God is, and then you fill in the blank? You ever done that? Please stop. Just stop it. The will of God is not a feeling. The will of God has been given to us in His revealed will. We don't walk by feelings, the Bible says. We walk by faith. So what this means is we are people of the book. That means we're going to trust in His law, even if I'm not feeling it. Right? Did you feel like coming and worshiping God today? It's really kind of irrelevant. I don't come worship God because I feel like it. I come to worship God because A, I'm grateful, but B, it's a high privilege, and C, it's an obligation. Never start off with something like, I feel like God is. Just don't do that. Don't make your feelings the arbiter of what is good and evil. Go to the Word of God. Let God tell you. He's already done it. Make sure you understand the difference between feeling led and being led. They're different. Those who use their feelings to guide them have just revealed that their feelings are the standard of right and wrong. And you couldn't justify that from the Scriptures. Your feelings are not the standard. God's Word is the standard. Now, let's apply this to the context of Hebrews. What do you think the feelings of these Hebrew Christians were telling them to do? They're experiencing persecution. Why did the author write the book? Well, a lot of them were feeling like, well, maybe I need to go back to Judaism. How would you counsel them? You got someone who's, you know, being persecuted, and they said, well, maybe if I just went back to Judaism, I feel like the persecution would stop. How would you counsel that person? Well, you know, if that's the way you feel God's leading you. No. The Word of God is very clear. You don't go back to Judaism because there's nothing to go back to. It's about to vanish. There is no forgiveness of sins left there in the sacrificial system. So, some were wanting to apostatize from the faith and go back to Judaism. What was God's will, though? God's will, all throughout this letter, stay the course. Persevere. Endure the persecution. Don't turn from Jesus. Be fully committed. Yeah, but they're being arrested. Their businesses were being taken away from them. They couldn't even do business because they were Christians. Their property was being confiscated. They were being kicked out of everything in Jewish society. They were being killed. Now, with all that in front of you, what is the will of God in that situation? Do you see where your feelings might lead you astray? Your feelings are a horrible guide. You have a God. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. Where did he go? He endured the death, not just any death, but the death of the cross. Only God's Word can determine what is right and wrong. We don't lean on our feelings to determine good and evil in any situation. And so we need to get that because we need to apply this principle in our day. In a day where there's just so many people around us compromising, practicing wickedness within their churches because they're being led around by their feelings. Lustful feelings. Whenever you have churches who have known fornicators and adulterers and sodomites and everything else that goes along with it, and they're not being confronted, they're not being led by God. I'm sure they feel their feelings are leading them. But they're not being led by God. We've been indoctrinated by God's Word to distinguish what is good and evil. That's the only place you can go. We need knowledge and we need power. I mean, you know, it's interesting. Back in the 80s, and I'm sure it happened before the 80s, but I just remember it just seemed to be like a big push. But there's this push, this move by the feminists. And what did some of the feminists want? Well, they wanted to feminize men. How? Well, they just wanted you men to get in touch with your feelings. How's that worked out for this country? How's that working out for us now? All that's done is produce generations of weak beta males who are being led around by their feelings. What do we need? Well, what we need is men to grow in the knowledge of the Lord's Word and then be empowered by the Spirit of God. So when it comes to decisions, we don't start with how does it make me feel. What we do is we say, what does God want? And I'm going to go spend some time in His Word. What is the revelation of the will of God on this decision that needs to be made? The point of all this is that the Bible is the revelation of God's will for your life. And so as you sincerely, as you diligently search out the Word of God, God will provide the wisdom and the power to live a life that's well-pleasing to Him. But understand what this section is teaching. God is the one who makes you and me complete in every good work to do His will. This means I know what is good. This means I know what is evil because I know His law. And I understand He is the one who is working in me to do that which is well-pleasing in His sight. I'm dependent upon Him. I can't do what is well-pleasing in His sight separate from Him. I mean, you just think about people who try to live separate from the means of God's grace. How do they live and function? They don't. They don't. And so this is why it's so important to grasp the biblical concept. God gives grace to the humble but resists the proud. If you refuse to submit yourself to God's revealed will, that's arrogance, that's pride. He says, I resist that. I resist that. But even in the face of severe persecution, God is working within those who humble themselves to learn His will and rely upon His power. You ever sit back and wonder, how in the world did these people endure such persecution? Or did you, I ask this question all the time, I wonder if I could endure persecution like what these people were enduring. The only thing that encourages me is that the same God who resided in those saints who persevered them is the same God who dwells in me. And it's the same God who dwells in you. And we must learn the principle, His grace is sufficient to work in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. So, as you meditate on the Word of God today, learn His will. But add this prayer to your prayers. Add this one. Just write it in your notes. Come back to this and add this to my prayer. God, please equip me to know Your will. God, please grant me wisdom. God, please give me the power to apply Your will. Father, just work within me that which brings You pleasure. I'm dependent upon You to work within me. Turn over to Philippians 2. Do you remember what the words of Paul? Philippians 2. Remember what he says in verse 12? Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. That's where it starts, in Him. He is the one who works in us to do His will and His good pleasure. Turn over to Jude. Do you remember how we end the book of Jude? This great doxology. Now to Him who is able, verse 24, to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory. Who is it that's going to keep you from stumbling? Who is it the one that's going to present you faultless? It's God Himself. There's nothing in the Word of God that we can do in and of ourselves. But with God, all things are possible. So when God is working with you, working in you, you can't help but to do that which is well-pleasing. Do you see the importance of this prayer that this author is writing? But we need to add this to our prayer. We need to spend time confessing to God. You know, God, my proclivity is to be stubborn at times, hard-hearted. I don't like discomfort. I don't like the fact that professing You is going to cost me something. Go to Him. Confess these things. Work within me that which is well-pleasing to You. God, I'm just a sheep. I'm blind. I need You to guide me in this world. Lead me. Tell them to work within You. Tell them to work within, you know, your pastor, into one another, that which is well-pleasing. Because when you pray like that, that differentiates a man-centered prayer from a God-centered prayer. God, I feel like I want to go do these. Don't do that. Go to Him. I want to do Your will. Your will be done. See, that's what you want in your life. It's His will to be done in and through you. So stop the selfish prayers that seeks what is pleasing to you. But seek that which is pleasing to God. And He will. As you start changing the way you pray, watch how your walk will change. Watch how you start. Your life now starts reflecting the glory of God in your life. You want Him to be glorified. The reason why we want to do His will by the power of God is to honor Christ. Because it is through Christ, as the text says, that God will work through us. Go back over to Hebrews 13. Make sure you don't miss that important little clause there. Now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight. How? Through Christ Jesus. Apart from Christ, I cannot do anything. I mean, this is what He says in John 15. If He's the vine and I'm the branch and the branch is cut off from Him, I can't do anything. I've got to be connected to Him. I have to have union with Him. It is through Christ, as the text says, that God will work through us. Only those who are in union with Christ, and that takes place at the moment of salvation, only those can experience the work of grace. Because apart from Christ, I can do nothing. So all glory, all honor goes to Him and not me. So I would encourage you, memorize this text, add it to your prayer life. The successful Christian is not the one who goes around saying, look at what I have done, but rather the successful Christian goes around and saying, I can't believe what God has done through me and in me. Can you believe what He's done to me? Well, here's the thing. Let me just end with this. We've been talking about the will of God without addressing how you could know if you're doing the will of God. How could you know? How do you know if you're doing the will of God? Three things. Number one, you're motivated by a love and desire for Christ that makes you want to please Him. Number one, you're motivated by a desire for Christ that makes you want to please Him. Because wouldn't you agree that you and I can obey all the commandments we want, but still not please God? I mean, there are people out there who don't steal because they don't want to deal with the consequences of going to jail. Not out of a love for Christ. I'm going to embarrass her, but Mary was telling me yesterday as I was coming back home, she says, you won't believe it. Mary Morgan made up my bed without me asking her. And I was like, are you kidding me? And then she called me back later and says, oh, she told me that, she said I went to go find her and tell her, thank you for making my bed up. And she said, Sydney, maybe. Right? She did it. Right? She made the bed up. Motivation wasn't quite there, right? And that's the way it is with us. We can do all kinds of things, obey the commands, for motivations that have nothing to do with love for Christ and the glory of God. So number one, you need to be motivated by love for Christ. Number two, you do obey the Bible. Now that sounds obvious, but it ain't obvious to many in our culture. There are plenty of people out there who think they are well-pleasing to God but are clueless when it comes to the Word of God. Listen, you and I can't just go sit up under a tree and just come up with new laws and just make a vow of chastity or make a vow of perpetual poverty or make a vow of perpetual silence. You just don't make up rules to do God's will. No, you do God's will when you do it out of the desire to please God, and you obey His revealed will found in the 66 books of the Bible. Nowhere else. And then finally, number three, you do it for God's glory. You don't do the will of God so you can get something out of it or say, point to yourself. No, you obey the commands of God so that you can be glorified, so God can be glorified in you. Now, when you do all this, your life will be complete. That's what the text says. And all this implies that we have access to a complete set of ethics that govern our lives in every area. In other words, the will of God is not, once again, something you just do on Sunday, but the Bible is the revelation of God that covers every area of our life. It covers everything. Remember this? It's divinely authoritative in which it speaks, and it speaks of everything. And so the Bible points us to the person who can help us live in accordance with those principles. Furthermore, it's most important, understand this, most importantly, what the Bible teaches us and points us to is what? A Savior. It points us to a Savior. And here's why we need it. We're not going to be perfect in any of these things. But He was. He was. And Christ Himself says there's no one that can separate you from Me. It's a beautiful thought what this whole text is bringing together. And all this leads to this great doxology found in the last part of verse 21. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So, this prayer will make you and me complete as Christians. If this prayer is not fulfilled in my life or your life, you know what? You're incomplete at best. Are you complete? Are you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ? And so, this great doxology reminds us when He says, to whom, talking about Christ Jesus, whom modifies Christ Jesus, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Because of the great work of God in the lives of His people, all glory forever and ever will be His. I mean, when we're in eternity and we're in the new heavens and new earth, even a million years, We're still going to be talking about, we're still going to be praising God for His wonderful work in our lives. We'll be speaking of the mighty acts of God in this life and the life to come. And so, we're going to speak well of God. And when we speak well of God, this means we won't tell others. You won't believe what God used to, you don't believe what I used to be like. Let me tell you what God did in my life. I want to tell you. You know what He's still doing in my life? Let me tell you how He's blessing me today. Well, I can't stop talking about Him. Well, this is a great prayer. It's a great prayer that teaches us how to live and how we should want to live. Do you want to live like that? This is really the bottom line, right? Do you want to live in a way that is well-pleasing to God? The answer is found in this prayer. If you don't, ignore it and perish. But if you do, start here. Knowledge and power is what you need. And it only comes through God. Question for us this morning, does this describe us? When you put things into proper perspective, as the author has done here, he's not focusing on the persecution, is he? He's focusing on the greatness and grandeur of his God. And he says there's nothing more important than to do his will and give him glory for it. So we have to ask ourselves, does this describe us? Is this how you wake up each day? It should. Because that's God's will for you and me. Maybe this used to be you. Maybe there was a time when it described you, but you've allowed things to distract you from this grand purpose. So what do you do now? You recalibrate your life in accordance to God's will, not your feelings. It's your feelings that got you in trouble to begin with. It's your feelings that got you distracted to begin with. You need to ground your life in this reality, this one who is able to make you complete in every good work to do His will. It can be done through the power of God. So it's time to recalibrate your life, get back in alignment with His Word. Because God's desire is to complete you in every good work. Humble yourself. Go to Him. Pray this prayer. Now here's the thing. If this does describe you, you say, Pastor, amen to everything. What do? You just praise Him. You give Him all honor and glory due to Him. Why? Because He's the one working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. So, may God grant us the grace to see this prayer take place in each and every one of our lives. And watch how God gains glory in this community through His great work of salvation through us. Father, we do come to You and we thank You for this great truth, this great reminder, this great doxology, this great prayer that's been preserved for us. Oh Lord, let us apply it. May this become the reality in each and every one of our lives here. May the world see our good works and praise our Father in heaven above. Oh Lord, work within us that which is well-pleasing in Your sight, for Your name and for Your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.